Morning, church. Our reading is from the book of James, chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them.
Thanks, Sheridan. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
How you going? Feeling a little bit chilly. Got my winter coat on up here. It's so good to be able to sing those kind of crucial songs, as Andrew said before, to confess what we believe in, because it feels like it's been a bit of a week where it feels like everybody is against the way of God, against the way of Jesus. I mean, that feels like the vibe a little bit. That might not be the case, but it feels like that. So to be able to come in here and sing these songs, what we're doing is we're getting in touch with reality, because the way of Jesus is reality. It is not some sort of space in here where we have to will ourselves to believe this fairy tale of the gospel. It is reality. And when we're close to reality, that's where we find this space of freedom. So we're continuing in our series in James, and a guy called Tom Howard wrote a book a couple of decades ago in the 70s called Splendor in the Ordinary. And in that book, he says there are two ways to live your life. You got two options. Option A is my life for me. My life for me. Option B is my life for yours. My life for me is where my whole life is centered on me. It's all about heading in an upwards trajectory, reaching for what is going to fulfill me. It's all about upgrading my life, enthroning myself, elevating myself. That's kind of the mantra of our world in the West at the moment. But my life for yours is very different. It's a radically different way of living. It's a life of sacrifice and humility. It's a way of living that says, I will sacrifice my life to give you life. That's the way of Jesus. Option A promises to exalt you, but will actually drag you down in the end. Option B, my life for yours, looks like a bit of a downer on the surface. It's about going down, downgrading, downsizing, but in the end, it will exalt you. And if you go a bit deeper, one of those options is a taste of hell, and the other option is a taste of heaven. George MacDonald, who was C.S. Lewis's mentor, he wrote, "The one principle of hell is, I am my own." Hell operates on the basis of you thinking that the world revolves around you. It's the chief lie of the enemy that he's trying to spread throughout our society, that I am my own. And so whenever we choose that way of living, my life for me, you are essentially giving the world a taste of hell, what hell is like. But whenever you choose option B, my life for yours, that's the way of the kingdom. That's when we're giving the world a taste of what heaven is like and will be like for all of eternity. And when it comes to the option that the church needs to make, that a community of faith like us needs to make, it's vital. We're either going to be a community that is giving people a taste of what hell is, or we're going to be a community that's giving people a taste of what heaven is, what the kingdom of God is like. And if we're giving people a taste of hell, we're just giving the world more of what it already has. But we need to be radically different. And so James is writing to this community a couple of thousand years ago, and he is hoping to see in them some sort of fruit that suggests that they are taking the kingdom road, the road of humility, that they are living a life that says, my life for yours. And with that way of living, you would expect to see radical hospitality and generosity and kindness and forgiveness. But James is looking at these communities he's writing to, and he doesn't see what he wants to see. He's seeing the opposite. He's seeing a group of people who are living by the mantra, my life for me. And so he paints a picture for them of what the kind of fruit you can expect to see emanating from a community that adopts that way of living, that way of pride. The first part of that fruit is, in that community, you'll see nothing but a pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure. James writes, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." If you were to walk into these church communities, you just see a bunch of people antagonizing one another, just embroiled in conflict, bubbling over everywhere. But James is seeing all that, but he doesn't even care what the arguments are about, because for him, that's all just like surface level. He's interested in the heart cause, the disease, the root of the issue. Because he knows, as Jesus taught, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The fruit that you bear in your life is caused by what's going on in the midst of your soul. And so what's the root cause here that's causing all these quarrels and fights? Well, James like tops and tails these verses with this Greek word, hedonai, which is where we get the English word hedonism from, which is it's the pursuit of self-pleasure. Pursuit of self-pleasure. Again, that's everywhere. We're saturated in that. Every song on Beyoncé's new album, I'm sure you're totally across Beyoncé's new album, every single song is essentially promoting the idea of hedonism. And in many ways, like I read over some of the lyrics, in many ways, it's actually explicitly like rejecting God and the church and saying, okay, let's move away from that old thing and just give yourself whatever you want. Just find sources that are going to gratify the desires that you have within you. Probably the main kind of mantra of hedonism in the world is the heart wants what the heart wants. If you feel it, just go after it, because life is about indulgence and sensuality and pleasure. It's funny though, that mantra, the heart wants what the heart wants, we kind of just live by that in our culture, but that came from an interview with Woody Allen a couple of decades ago, when he was being asked why he chose to marry his teenage stepdaughter. And he replied, the heart wants what the heart wants. And we've kind of just taken that on, like it's like a normal thing. We've forgotten that it came from the mouth of Woody Allen, who's now been cancelled, you know, by our culture because of allegations of pedophilia. But anyway, it's part of how we think and how we live. It's part of choosing a life that says, my life is for me. Hedonism, self-pleasure. And these Christians are currently just battling with that internally. They know, on one hand, that God is the ultimate object of their pleasure, their desire. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is pleasurable. In fact, we're wired and designed to find our ultimate pleasure in Him. But at the same time, they're seeing so many options before them, a banquet of the Roman Empire, different ways in which they can gratify the desires of the flesh. So it's waging war within them, James says. And then it's actually harming the community, causing these fights, because it's turning into envy. Self-pleasure turning into envy, which is grasping for what you don't have. Wanting what another person has. We talked about that a few weeks ago in the Psalms. Envy is a desire for what another person has. They're looking around and going, where is that person getting pleasure? They got a new car. Look at what that lady is wearing. Look at how fit he is. And we start comparing ourselves to one another. And that starts to tear the fabric of the community apart. That's when you start seeing a Christian community that's giving the world more of a taste of hell than a taste of heaven. It's absolutely self-focused. We know the world is like that. We see it even with real estate, like Australia's absolute like obsession or like carnivorous hunger around real estate is actually a product of hedonism that has created a whirlwind of envy, where all you can think about is like what house that person has and how do you get into that location. And it, like I feel it, it absolutely like can take over your life. You start planning your whole life around that. The world is obsessed with that, but we can't be like that. We have to be different. We can't be comparing ourselves to one another. We can't be driven ultimately by a desire for self-pleasure and finding it in the banquet of sources in our world. If we do that, we're going to just be tearing each other down. We're supposed to be giving a taste of heaven, where we sacrifice our lives for one another, where we see each other as beautiful and made in the image of the Creator, and therefore we are much more inclined to give ourselves for one another. James says that this desire for pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure, has even affected this group of Christians' prayer life. It's affected their prayer life. Either they are completely rejecting God as the source of ultimate pleasure, and they're kind of just going after their own thing, my life for me, or they're using God as a genie, rubbing the bottle and hoping that he is going to answer their prayers to create more resource and finance and material gain. It's like if somebody prayed for God to increase their business, which sounds good on the surface, but deep down the heart motivation is simply my life for me. It's the motivation is, I want to look better, I want to be more respectable, I want to achieve materially. If that's the motivation, James says, God simply won't even answer you. You won't get it. You won't get it. If it's not aligned with the way of God, you won't get it. So the first fruit is a pursuit of pleasure. That's what you see in a community that chooses my life for me. The second is it drifts into idolatry. James sees this massive issue of idolatry going on in the church. He describes a community that is absolutely split in their affections. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Doesn't hold back. Whenever he starts to talk about adultery, calling this community literally a group of adulteresses, you know he's getting completely serious because he's evoking all these Old Testament images that are centered on idolatry. Because the whole scope of Scripture cries out that from God's perspective, idolatry is adultery. Every time. And we're not just talking about having obvious idols in our life like pornography or wealth, but even things that seem like a good thing and are a good thing, like family or spouse or religion, church. If any of those things are elevated above God, it's idolatry. And from God's perspective, that's adultery. It's full on. I feel like I just become immune to the word idolatry. It's like I've heard it 1,000 times. But when you actually push into how God sees it, it changes you, it convicts you. God is 100% in his relationship with us. His covenant is binding. He loves us. He's jealous for us. But if we embrace as a community this mantra of my life for me, we're saying, thanks God, I appreciate the covenant, appreciate you coming to earth and sacrificing your life for us to be in eternal relationship with you, but I want to keep my options open as well. I want to keep this sin on the side, this addiction on the side, this relationship on the side, because I'm getting pleasure from this thing. And God kind of looks at us and goes, he just sees us as having lovers on the side. And that splits us. And then we come crawling back to God. It's like if a husband cheated on his wife, left her and moved to an apartment with the other woman, and then in a low emotional moment he calls her up and he says, I want you back, I want to commit to you. And then his wife will ask, are you still with the other woman? And he'll say, yeah, I can't leave her. And the wife will say, then your promise is empty. You don't love me. Show me your love by your actions. Show me that you are all in for me. I think that's what it's like from God's perspective. He needs us to be a people who are all in for him and that are not forsaking his love for us by elevating all these idols. James says he is jealous for us. Jealousy is the desire to protect what you already have. From God's perspective, we are his. We are his cherished possession, his children, his lover. We are his bride, the church. And so the journey of us as Christians is to allow our perspective of God, our relationship with God, to look like how he sees us, that we might love him and honor him in the same way that he loves and honors us. So there's all these fruits of choosing a life for me that James sees in the community, pursuit of pleasure. There's the issue of idolatry, and then he sees the plans of pride. People who choose that option, my life for me, they aren't just impulsive all the time, like impulsively gouging themselves on pleasures, but they plan for it. They plan their whole lives around me, what I can get for myself. James aims the section from verse 13 in chapter 4 at a group of traveling merchants who are part of these church communities. That means they're rich. If you were a traveling merchant in the Roman Empire, you were rich. You had the resources and the money to be able to go wherever you wanted. So he's focusing on them. And today, that's you and me. We are the ones who have the resources and time and money to go wherever we want, pretty much. I remember meeting people in Rwanda who dreamed of leaving, but never could. And they never will. So we are those people. And this is what James says to them. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. These people are big planners. They're living by this earthly economy. Literally, James is using this like future tense in the Greek, where they're actually saying, today or tomorrow, we will go to that city, we will spend a year there, we will carry on business, and we will make money. They're like, they're so sure about what's going to happen. They're so sure about their plans. And their plans are not, the point of their plans is not God at all. The point of their plans is their pride. And this is how James responds to them. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist. For a little while, you're here and then you vanish. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. James is evoking Proverbs 27:1, where it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And then he gets all existential suddenly, arises out of the fog of these people choosing and planning their lives completely around themselves. And he says, you are a mist. He's evoking Ecclesiastes. You are a mist. That's what your life is. It's like we're feeling it today, the breath that we see come out in a cold winter's morning. That's your life. It's not just the next decade of your life. It's the entirety of your existence from birth to death is like a vapor that comes out of your mouth. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. That's reality. And James is saying, but you're planning your life, you're presuming that you're going to be able to go to this place and do that and make money and conduct a business. You don't even know what's going to happen. I could have died easily driving from Cornell here to here this morning in a car accident. I think a lot of us are way more aware of the fragility of life than others. We get sucked into the pool of just hurry and living our lives for me, and we forget about the wisdom of knowing how temporal we are and how finite we are. The first Christian monks to kind of make sure they grabbed hold of this wisdom of James. Every day when they would get up from their cell, they would walk out into the monastery to do their work, and they'd have to walk past an open grave, 6 feet deep. They'd walk past it, And it was meant to be there as a reminder to them to essentially say, this day could be your last. You could be in that grave by tomorrow. Don't waste your life. Make today count. Could we imagine if we like dug an open grave at the front of CBC and every time we come to church, you'd have to walk past it? Every time you leave, you'd have to walk past it. That would probably challenge our perspectives about our mortality a little bit, right? The monks even had in their cells, on their table, next to their writings and their scripture, some of them had a skull, which was the skull of one of the monks that had previously lived in the monastery. Again, that's full on. Again, as a reminder of the fact that one day that will be you. Don't forget it. Don't presume that you can plan your life around what you want to do. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If you make presumptuous plans, James says, you are living a life for yourself and you're arrogantly boasting. He uses this Greek word there, alizeneia. It's used 2 times in the whole New Testament, so it's really unique. The other place it's used is in 1 John 2, where it's translated as the pride of life. It's essentially saying, okay, I'll be a Christian, but don't you tell me how I'm going to live. This is my body, this is my life, I will do with it what I want. I am not going to come under anyone. That's the pride of life. And James says that boasting is evil. It's evil. It's so out of touch with reality, it's not funny. It is evil, and it gives the world a taste of hell. Like if that's the kind of lifestyles our society sees us living, we're no different. James says that the end of all of this, if you choose option A, my life for me, you think you're going to be lifted up and exalted, but God will pull you down. He will oppose you. That's why the proverb says, pride comes before the fall. Either in this life or when you face him at the judgment, God will pull you down. If you live a life for me. But there's hope. There's a cure. And James sees that right in the center of this passage. It's the cure. It's the taste of heaven. It's the kingdom way. It is my life for yours. It's the way of Jesus. James says, God opposes the proud, pulls down the proud, but gives grace and favor to the humble, lifts up the humble. And he has these kind of practical steps. It's like a ladder going down the kingdom way, how to actually give the world a taste of heaven, how to live by this mantra, my life for yours. The first is submit. Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God. That shouldn't be a hard thing to do when you consider that you're just a mist. You're just a vapor. We're coming under. That's what submission is, to come under someone. And we're coming under, James says, the Lord of time and space, seen and unseen realities, the Lord who created all those galaxies we looked at last week from the James Webb telescope. Like, it's not a big ask to say, can you please come under that God, the infinite creator of all things? But we struggle with it. We struggle with it because this idea of my life for me, the pride is so deeply ingrained in us. We need to get ourselves in positions in which we're going to be humbled more often. It doesn't mean you need to see yourself as a nobody. coming under God is not like that. That's not what humility is. Humility is not seeing yourself as a nobody. It's realizing that God is a somebody. Amen. That he is infinitely above you. So come under him. And once you do that, you submit to the one who you really need to submit to. Then you can adopt a posture where you are ready to follow the road that Jesus took. Where you're ready to come down into the dirt and sacrifice your life for the life of another member of this community. Submit yourself to God. To put ourselves in positions where we're going to be humbled, like if just once in every day we actually like went out and looked at the horizon, looked at something in nature that is going to give us a sense of awe of who God is, that is good for us. We need to do that. If just once in the day you're actually encountering something in Scripture that displays something of the majesty of who Christ is, that is good for you. That is you coming under God. We need to create those rhythms if we're going to live this life, my life for yours. The second one is, after submission, is resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's this incredible promise, but it has everything to do with humility. Because like I said before, the devil is behind the lie that you can live your life for you, my life for me. He's absolutely behind that. He's been behind that from the very beginning. Just look at what he did with Jesus. He came to Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Three times he tempted Jesus to embrace that exact thing, that your life is about you. And each time, Jesus, in humility, though he is God, in humility, he resisted the devil. And the devil fled. And James is saying that's a pattern that we need to adopt as Christians. The devil will flee if you resist him in humility. Don't believe the lie. It is demonic. We need to rally against it. But James says, don't just like resist the devil in a time of where you're tempted to live for you, to seek your own pleasure. Don't just resist the devil. You got to fill that empty space, that void then, with something. And so he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That means coming to God as the fountain of pleasure, as the one who we are wired to love and to seek satisfaction from. And the beautiful mystery of it is that in our drawing near to God, God always responds. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He will satisfy the longings of your soul. That's what happened with Saint Augustine. Augustine lived most of his life as a hedonist, seeking pleasure after everything that was before him. He said he worshipped and got pleasure from everything the light touched. But it wasn't until he turned and faced the source of the light, the Creator, that he realized, oh, God is the fountain of pleasure. He's the one who I'm designed to worship and adore and love. So he became what John Piper would call a Christian hedonist, somebody who loves pleasure but finds their pleasure in Jesus, who is radically after finding joy and fulfillment in Christ. I think that's a beautiful thing, to become Christian hedonists. Then James says, purify yourself. Submit, resist, draw near, purify. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Stop having all these idols entrenched in your heart. Turn to God. Go all in for him. He's bringing to mind Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's what the Jewish people used to recite before they went into the temple. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. To be pure before God so that you might see him clearly. To be a sacrifice that is ready, that is pure, to be lit up in flame, in holy affections to God. It means cleansing our heart from idols, being wholly devoted to him, and washing our hands from harmful habits, the kind of habits that are the fruit of living a life for me. And then at the end of all that, in verse 10, James says, that kind of life will result in God exalting you, lifting you up. In all of those steps where we're going through these tiny deaths, you're dying to yourself when you're submitting to God, when you're coming under him. It's a type of death. You're dying to yourself when you're choosing not to just go with the harmful ideas that the devil puts in our minds, but to resist him. You're dying to yourself. You're dying to yourself when you choose to draw near to God as the source of your satisfaction, than to just go and be a hedonist and fulfill every desire of your flesh. You're dying to yourself when you actually seek God and allow him to take out the idols that are entrenched in our hearts. Everything is a type of death when it comes to the way of the kingdom. But God will lift you up, because after death always comes resurrection in God's economy. Amen. You die and you receive life and you give life to another. It happens when we die to just 10 minutes of our time after the service today. Instead of rushing off, we go, no, I'm going to spend 10 minutes with somebody that I wouldn't usually talk to. I did that at the end of the service last week. Talked to a few elderly ladies in our congregation. And at first, I was actually going, oh, man, I've got quite a few people that I need to talk to. I felt kind of the selfishness in me, the my life for me kind of thing rising up. But I stuck in the conversation, and it was incredibly life-giving by the end. And in the end, they both said to me, thank you. We're widows. Nobody talks to us. We have no one to actually, no one listens to us. And I was like, I was completely humbled. A death to just 10 minutes of your time is life-giving to somebody else. Death to your comfort. Death to your plans. To not just presume that the plans that you're laying down in your life, even if it's the plans of your retirement, are what God wants. Have you sought him out? Have you sought his will at all? Is he the point of your plans in any way? Because he may have somewhere else for you to go. John Piper, in one of his best sermons, I wasn't going to include this, but I'm just going to say it. In one of his best sermons called Don't Waste Your Life, he compares the lives of two different people. The first couple that he talks about is an elderly couple in their 80s who went to Cameroon as missionaries. And then his church received word that this elderly couple in their 80s were martyred for their faith. And everybody was saying, what a tragedy. Like, how horrible. But he asked the question, is it a tragedy? Then he talks about another couple who he read out an article in the Reader's Digest back then. And it described a couple who were in their retirement. They bought a fishing trawler, and they spent most of their time taking walks on the beach collecting seashells. And John Piper just asked the question, out of those two people, Which is the greater tragedy? Is it a tragedy that an elderly couple gave the last part of their life in radical service to Christ and were killed for it? He said, it's not a tragedy at all. That's amazing. The greater tragedy is the couple who spend the last waking moments of their life collecting seashells. So that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. We need to seek God's will for every part of our lives and our plans. This is big stuff. To live a life that is my life for yours. And finally, if all this feels way too difficult, James very helpfully says in verse 6, but he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. We're not going to get this 100% perfect. We're not going to choose my life for yours every waking second of our life. And sometimes we will give the world as the church more of a taste of hell than a taste of heaven, which is horrible. But that's how it is. We need to, but Jesus has already walked this path before us. We need to rely on his grace. Jesus went and showed us the kingdom way. He lived a life absolutely dedicated to the Father and to others. It was my life for yours in the greatest possible sense. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, by going down, God exalted him to the highest place. He gave the world a taste of heaven, and by his grace, with his supernatural power within us, we can do it. But it's all in his power. Let's be the kind of people who give the world a taste of the kingdom, who are sold out for God, who are sacrificial. You say, my life exists for you, God. My life exists for yours. Let's pray. Jesus, if there really is two options for living, one is pride, one is humility. Lord, help us to just follow your way. We so desperately want to be individuals who are not seeking after our own pleasure, who are not using you as an excuse to just get what we want for our lives, who are not just harboring idols in our hearts and in our actions. When you, God, love us and cherish us as your people. We don't want to be the kind of people who plan our lives with this meticulous kind of focus, but we're planning our lives all along really for what we want to achieve, what we want to do before our time's up. Jesus, we need wisdom as your people. Remind us, Lord, right now that we are a mist. What is our life? We've got a limited amount of time and energy while we're still here, God. We want our lives, the point of our plans, to be you. God, help us to take the kingdom way. Help us to be sacrificial people. Help us to die to just 10 minutes of our time. Help us to be people who embrace the cross, because we know at the end of that downward road is exaltation and resurrection. Not just for us, but for the world around us, the people around us. Lord, may we see you, Jesus. And may you, by the power of your Spirit in these moments, fill us. Fill us with a desire to find our ultimate source of strength in you. We love you. We need you, Lord. And we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.